Greetings from El Montecito Presbyterian Church, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find it to be meaningful and relevant. We are located at 1455 East Valley Road in Santa Barbara, California. If you have any comments or questions, you can reach us by phone at 805-969-5041 or visit us on our website at www.elmopress.org. And now, may God bless you as you give attention to His Word.
Amen. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you that no matter what comes our way, you are with us. I am, and there is no other. Thank you, Lord, for that. And we pray that you would open our hearts to receive your word now. In Jesus Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. So do I have any U.S. history buffs out there? Anyone? Okay, a couple hands. Does the date February 19th, 1812 mean anything to anyone out here? It's not my birthday. February 19th, 1812. I'll give you a hint. This is something that happened in Salem, Massachusetts. Not the witch trials. That was a long time before. When we think about Salem, Massachusetts, we're not going to think about what I'm about to say happened on February 19th, 1812. We typically think of Halloween and the witch trials and, you know, the House of Seven Gables or whatever else you might see there in Salem, Massachusetts. But actually, on a beautiful, clear, cold morning, as is classic in New England in February, on the 19th in 1812, the brig Caravan set sail from Salem Harbor. On board were Adoniram and Anne Judson. Adoniram and Anne Judson were the first global missionaries ever sent from the United States of America. Adoniram would become such a household name during that time period that parents would name their children after him. In fact, the A.J. of A.J. Gordon, as in A.J. Gordon, the Gordon College, that other school out east, stands for Adoniram Judson. Before leaving the U.S., Adoniram sent a letter to his soon-to-be wife and her father, asking for permission to marry his daughter. I have my father-in-law here right now, and I had to ask that same permission and blessing from him at one point. He made it hard on me, but it was good. Three questions, right, Ron? It was good. This is the letter that Adoniram wrote to Anne's father. Imagine if you're a dad and you receive this letter about a guy asking to marry your daughter. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly throne and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion, and for the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of seeing soon your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound her Savior from heathens saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? Tough letter. It was actually no exaggeration. Courageously, Anne did leave the comforts of her home outside of Boston, Massachusetts, to go to Burma. And all of those things and more did happen to her during her time there. In my church in Zurich, Switzerland, in 2008, there was a man in my congregation from Burma, from Myanmar. He had a Bible in his hand, and I asked him if I could see that Bible and where it came from, and he said very proudly that Anne and Adoniram Judson had translated the scriptures into his language. And he got a copy of those scriptures, and he read them, and he came to know Jesus as his Savior. See what happens when we courageously overcome our fear, take the focus off ourselves, and step into what God has in store for us? Stepping into God's best sometimes means overcoming our fear and stepping into a courageously unknown outcome. God's best for us doesn't always give us a peaceful, easy feeling, as the Eagles sing about, right? Sometimes God's best for us is a matter of courageously pushing through our fear. Have you ever been afraid in your walk with Jesus? Let me just say, if you answer yes to that, you're in really good company. Just a quick glance of the scriptures, we see that right at the beginning, Adam and Eve were afraid and tried to hide from God. Abraham was afraid and told the Egyptians that his wife was actually his sister. Gideon was afraid that he didn't have enough resources to defeat God's enemies. Esther was afraid of King Xerxes. Jacob was afraid of his brother Esau. Joseph was afraid that God had forgotten about him in the prison in Egypt. Moses was afraid because he wasn't a very eloquent public speaker. David was afraid of King Saul. Joseph was afraid to go to Nineveh. Elijah was afraid of Jezebel. Peter and the rest of the disciples were so afraid after the resurrection, they celebrated by locking themselves in a room. This morning, we're going to talk boldly about the courage it takes to follow Jesus. But there's also some promises that come with that. We're walking through the signs of life, the signs, seven signs in John's gospel. And just to get you up to speed really quickly, you probably got them memorized by now, but in that first sign, Jesus turns this water into wine and blesses this wedding party. In the second sign, Jesus has a royal official come to him and beg him to heal his son, and he does it from a distance. The third sign, Jesus heals a man who's been unable to walk and sitting by a pool with hopes and superstition for 38 years by simply saying to him, pick up your mat and walk. The fourth sign we looked at last week, Jesus miraculously fed 5,000 people with just some loaves of bread and a couple of fish. The seven signs in John's gospel, they're not a destination, right? We're saying that they point way beyond themselves to a greater life-changing truth about Jesus Christ. And we know where that points in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, but these are recorded in this book, John says, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing that, you would have life in his name. That's the foundation upon which we build our life in Christ on. Now we come to this fifth sign, and we look at John chapter 6, verses 16 to 21, and you know I'm about to tell you to open your Bible, so you might want to get a head start on me. Open your Bibles to John chapter 6 as I set the context for this. We know that the crowds had had their fill of bread and fish, and there were leftovers in this all-you-can-eat buffet. They experienced the power of Jesus in a way that reminded them of Moses, right? And they thought that God had sent an earthly king on an earthly mission to overcome the oppressive rule of the Romans. But that was not where the sign was leading. They wanted to make Jesus a king by force, but Jesus wouldn't have it. They thought a modern-day Moses had arrived. But Jesus said, I didn't come to give you a temporary meal and a temporary kingdom. I want to give you so much more. Abundant life, full life, eternal life. So Jesus withdrew to a mountain by himself. And this is where our story picks up. John chapter 6, beginning with verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake of Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the water grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. And they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Jesus feeds this crowd, then he quietly slips away to be alone on a mountain to pray. We don't know how long he was gone. The text doesn't tell us, but the day wore on and it was getting late, so the disciples, Jesus' students, they go down to the Sea of Galilee. They know it well. They find a boat, and they get in that boat. Now, it's important to know that the word disciple literally means student. A disciple is a student. These men have left everything to follow Jesus, to study from Jesus, to learn from Jesus, to enroll in seminary with Jesus, as it were. As we talked about last week, these disciples are literally and figuratively walking so closely behind Jesus that they are covered in the dust of the rabbi. Their faces are covered in the dust of the rabbi. When Jesus goes right, they go right. When he goes left, they go left. When he slows down, they slow down. When he speeds up, they speed up. This is the posture of a student of Jesus, a disciple. You know, when I lived in the United Kingdom in Switzerland, they have a law there that I really appreciate, and I think they should bring to California. Not that we need more laws, really, but this one would actually be pretty cool. Every brand new driver in Switzerland and in the United Kingdom is required to put on the back of their car an L plate. Yes, a big scarlet L. Speaking of Nathaniel Hawthorne, right? The scarlet L on the back of the car, which proclaims to the world that you are a brand new driver. Imagine how nice it would be on the APS when you knew that the car in front of you was a learner. You would give them a lot of space, right? Sometimes, you know, we hope that that happens. But I was thinking about this in the Christian faith, and I know that the cross is the premier symbol of the Christian faith, that we wear them around our neck, we put them on jewelry, we hang them in our car. But what if we as Christians took on this posture of a disciple and decided to wear the L plate around our necks? Wearing our L plate would proclaim to the world that every one of us is a student of Jesus Christ. We're lifelong learners. We're disciples. We're committed to learning and applying God's truth daily to our lives. I think it's a beautiful sentiment. In this account, the disciples are alone, and Jesus is about to give them a lesson in courage that they will never forget. Imagine the scene. Jesus needs some time alone. He goes off to the mountain to pray. The disciples get in the boat and go on the Sea of Galilee without him. Not quite sure where Jesus is, but I'm sure he'll catch up. It'll be fine. What could possibly go wrong, right? A couple of miles into the trip, the wind starts picking up. It's dark. It's scary. They're alone. The strong wind is blowing. The water's getting churned up. As they strain at the oars with all their might, these big, burly men who are used to the water look off in the distance, and at first they see a dim silhouette against the inky blackness of the sky and the roughness of the waves. And then it comes into focus. It's what? It's Jesus. There's no boat. There's no personal flotation device. There's no helicopter. There's no hoverboard. There's Jesus walking on the water in the middle of the storm. I know, it's hard to comprehend, and I thought about a modern equivalent of this, and maybe this helped. It helped me to sort of put myself in the disciples' sandals, if you think about it. Right now, 256 miles above the Earth, there are 6 astronauts living in the International Space Station. It's actually pretty amazing. There are actually 6 men and women up there 24 hours a day, 365 days a week, in the vacuum of space, traveling around the Earth at 17,150 miles per hour. I'm like, what? Mind blown. This means that every 92 minutes they experience a sunrise. Now imagine if those astronauts, trained, seasoned veterans, looked out the window of the International Space Station, and instead of seeing the beauty of Earth or another astronaut completely decked out in a spacesuit to protect them from the vacuum of space, Imagine if they looked out the window and saw the retired Gene Kranz, the flight director from Houston's Mission Control, out there in slacks and a dress shirt and a vest and a pocket protector, saying, "Failure's not an option. Houston, we have a problem." A sight like that would terrify a trained astronaut because they know that's not possible. In the same way, if you go on a lake, you need a boat. You need something that floats. I'm sorry, folks, but the laws of physics are exactly the same now as they were 2,000 years ago. No boat, no float. So when the storm is raging and they look through the darkness and they see Jesus approaching, of course they're going to be frightened. Jesus was walking directly on the surface of the water in the middle of the Lake of Galilee. Now this sign makes a huge statement to the disciples, even without Jesus saying a word. If you're a disciple, you know that Genesis 1:2 says this: "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the water." Here's the Son of God literally hovering over the surface of the water. If you're a disciple, you know that Job 9:8 says, God alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the surface of the water. That's a role reserved only for God. The Messiah, the Son of God, the creator of the universe, is treading on the waves of the sea. The crowd thought, remember the crowd? They thought that Moses had fed them. They thought that Moses had fed them, but Jesus says to his disciples, "I want you to be really clear. I'm way better than Moses." You know, Moses needed God's help to part the Sea of Galilee and walk across the waves, didn't he? But God, in the form of Jesus, just walks right over the top of the water. "I don't need to part it. I can just walk right on top of it." There are no categories for what the disciples are seeing right now. The disciples know very clearly, their students, that they are in the presence of God, that God is with them. And it gets even better. Do you remember in Exodus, that beautiful passage we just read from Exodus chapter 3, when they say, God says to Moses, "When they want to know who sent you, I want you to tell them, I am the God of your father, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I am is the one who sent you." Moses is afraid. Moses is afraid, and God says, "I've got a mission for you, Moses, but don't worry, because I am going to be with you. I am who I am will be with you." Moses is afraid, but God is right there with him. "I am God," God says to Moses, "the only one. I am God, and there is no other." The disciples looked out on that water. They looked out as they were straining at the oars against the wind. They see Jesus walking on the waves, and naturally they're afraid. They connect the dots that this is God coming towards them, and then what does Jesus say to them? "I am. Don't be afraid." He said it before, and he just said it again. Did you catch that? Jesus, God in flesh, is standing on top of a stormy sea, and he identifies himself to his students with the very same expression he used to Moses: "I am. Don't be afraid." So standing where only God can stand, Jesus claims what only God can claim: "I am." You know, the disciples have an impossible job to do. Jesus is training his students for the greatest mission in the history of this world. And it's our mission as well. And if you know your Bible, you know that Matthew 28:19-20 describes that mission in such vivid terms. It's called the Great Commission. "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." This is what Jesus is training the disciples for. This is what Jesus is training us for: to go into a hostile world with a countercultural message. Love your neighbor as yourself. Die to yourself. Pick up your cross. Turn the other cheek. That sort of mission takes incredible courage, folks. That sort of mission is impossible without God. And it's a good thing that in that great commission, Jesus also gives the great promise. Look at verse 20, the end there, and he says, "And surely," oh, there's that word again, "I am, will be with you always to the very end of the age." Do you all know what the most often repeated command in Scripture is? It's not love God and others, that's the greatest command, but it's not the most repeated. It's not stop making it about yourself or stop lusting or stop wanting everyone else's stuff. It's actually something really powerful. It's don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And I believe God tells us don't be afraid so often because nothing will sink our faith faster than fear. Fear keeps us from being able to do anything for God's glory. If we're afraid, we'll never spark up that conversation with someone. We'll never invite them to come worship with us here. If we're afraid, we won't be able to do anything for God's glory. We won't be countercultural. Just look at the paralyzing effect of fear in biblical history. Adam and Eve hid from God in their camouflage underwear behind the trees in the Garden of Eden, unable to do anything. Fear kept Moses wandering in the wilderness for about 40 years because he didn't think a murderer could be used for God's glory. Fear kept those disciples locked in that upper room until they were pulled out. When we're afraid, we're ineffective because we become paralyzed. Fear keeps us from being able to make the good choices that we need to make when temptation comes our way. Fear of forgiving others keeps us from being free from the burden of holding a grudge. Fear of losing a friend keeps us from holding them accountable to God's truth when we see them doing things that really they shouldn't be doing. Fear of what people think about us or offending someone keeps us from being bold with the good news of Jesus Christ, the best news we could ever tell anyone. Fear of not making enough money sometimes keeps us from doing a job that would actually give us more purpose and joy. Fear of the future, which we can't control anyway, brings paralyzing anxiety to many of us. Fear keeps us as a church from taking risks. Fear quickly disrupts our faith in God and becomes the biggest obstacle in fully trusting and obeying Him with every ounce of our being. And I believe it makes it impossible for us to embrace fully the Great Commission because it takes our eyes off the one who claims, "I am," and will be with us to calm those fears. This passage ends with a powerful moment that's often overlooked. It's almost another miracle within the miracle, the walking on water. And then after Jesus says, "I am, don't be afraid," it says they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were headed. The disciples were confused. They were scared. But they were willing to take Jesus into the boat. So the disciples are afraid. The disciples don't fully comprehend what's going on, but they did the one thing that they knew they could do. They trusted, and they let Jesus in the boat. The call of the Christian is to receive the all-consuming God, and knowing that Jesus Christ will be with us in the midst of whatever we might face. You know, when Jesus called the first disciples by the Sea of Galilee, there's this moment when Peter realizes that he is in the presence of God. And do you remember what he does? He falls down on his face into a huge pile of fish. And he says, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." And you know what Jesus does? He says, "Don't be afraid. From now on, I'm going to have you fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, and they left everything, and they followed him. Jesus overcomes Peter's deep sense of fear and unworthiness with a call to serve. He forced him to take his eyes off himself, and he gave him a mission and a purpose.
And that's what Jesus does for us today. Jesus doesn't run away from sinners who are afraid. Praise the Lord for that. He actually seeks out and recruits those of us who are afraid to use us for his glory, to win sinners to himself. So we are called to put away fear and trust in the God who says, as we've already read in Psalm 46, 10 to 11, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." We've been given a mission to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching everything that Jesus has commanded us. It will not be easy, and it's going to be hard, and that's okay, because we're not alone, are we? We're not alone. So in order to live out God's mission in this world, we trust God is with us. And it doesn't matter what we fear, God still comes to us and says, "I am with you." Please pray with me. Father God, we need you in order to live out your mission in this world. We need to trust you courageously. We need to trust that you will use us, that you will calm our fears, and that you will use us for your glory and your renown. So give us courage now. In Jesus Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.